Second Peter chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who probably shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of which the way of truth shall be even spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with vain words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved in the judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them examples unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural root to these, may be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of righteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice for that the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the delusions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and the Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them to not have known the way of righteousness, than after that they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire.
this epistle can be looked at. One of them is that the apostle is seeking to assure these believing Jews that there is a kingdom coming. The Lord is going to set up this kingdom. He assures them of that in the first chapter he has had before us. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come, in case there are any doubts. And in between, he brings before them the dangers of the career of Christianity, the things that are going to come in the meantime. But those things will not prevent the kingdom from happening. The Lord will bring in his kingdom, despite the wickedness of what will characterize Christendom in the meantime. And that's what we have in chapter 2 here and the beginning of chapter 3.
Perhaps a key expression is in the middle of this verse, among you. It's not speaking of opposers without. It's not speaking of those in the world that are attacking the very fundamentals of Christianity. It's those that are circulating among the saints of God that are not real. Think of Acts chapter 20. I wondered if there might be a slight progression here when Paul warned the Ephesian elders there at Miletus. In Acts 20, familiar verses to us, in verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, those that came in from without. But verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. We say, why would anyone ever want to say something in the context of the assembly that would not be anything but the truth? That would be perverted in some way. Why would you want to do that? Well, it tells us to draw away disciples after them. Maybe that's the effect more than it is the motive, but how often we're drawn to error, but the warning is, even one that was there among those elders, among your own selves, as Paul said to them. Now in our chapter, it speaks of false teachers among you. And in Jude, it speaks about certain men crept in unaware. That is, their very presence among the people of God had come in subtly. And so we do recognize there is a world without as opposed to the truth, but how we need to be on our guard, as we have here in this chapter, about those that would not themselves sneak in, but they would bring in damnable heresies.
In 1 John chapter 4, it says in verse 1, many false prophets have gone out into the world. It's interesting here in verse 1, it says, there were false prophets also among the people. Not sure that I understand what that refers to. Is that referred to the Old Testament and Israel? But like you say, it's among us are false teachers in the Christian profession. How do you understand that, Bill?
I take it here, especially because he's writing Jewish Christians, that they would identify the expression among the people. We know there were true prophets among the people of God, that there were those. Balaam was not among these. He mentioned this chapter. He was not among the children of Israel. But they did have stern warnings, didn't they, about those that would prophesy. And it wasn't the truth, even among themselves. So it wasn't it was a concept that the Jew would be familiar with. And just as there was false prophets among them, so there could be false teachers in the Christian community as well. If I understood your question correctly.
In the book of Jeremiah, he was, of course, a true prophet, but he was opposed by false prophets. Vigorously. And judgment fell upon them.
But the sphere in verse 1 of 1 John 4 is false prophets are gone out into the world. That's the circle. Whereas here it's false teachers among you. I take it as the Christian profession that it looks at here.
But isn't it Jew? They crept in, but in John they go out. They were in among the assembly, but they went out from us because they were not of us. And so you have those that had blasphemy, but they left the Christian circles and they went out into the world from the bosom of the assembly. I know John doesn't take up the assembly per se, but it seems to me that is the distinction. Going out, or does Judas come in?
And John, there is the us and the they. Likened to those who have been purchased by a master, but they deny that master's authority. They rise up in rebellion against him. That's the picture that's brought before us here. They're willful and they are rebellious. Yes, one who has authority over them.
But Dave, do I understand that then, that maybe that L at the beginning of the word should not capitalize? Take it as just a general principle of lordship rather than the lordship of being redeemed by Christ. They don't seem to be believers, do they?
No. But of course, there is a sense in which the Lord has purchased the whole world. I'm not sure how Mr. Darby does that. I wonder if that should be a smaller L.
Well, master. Yeah, Master Darby uses master rather than Lord.
Thank you. It's a general principle that's being expounded here.
And I think it is capital L. I'm going to put it Lord because they deny the Lord that paid the price. The Lord Jesus died on the cross and paid the price. He bought the whole field. They're included in that. But they're not redeemed. And that's the difference. Redeemed has the additional thought of being set free.
I think you're right. If it's given that application, it should be a capital L because it is true. You say the Lord has purchased the whole thing. Owns everything in it.
It's interesting that all false doctrine, heresy, like it says, is always attacks the person and the work of Christ in some way or another. And it it's so important, it's fundamental to be clear on the person of Christ, who he is. The Son of God, the Son of Man, it is so important. It's fundamental. And his work, too, to be clear on that. They deny that in some way or another.
Would that fundamental fact be brought out in the first verse of chapter 1? Peter, Simon Peter, the servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. In John 14, the Lord says, "You believe in God, believe also in me." There's only one worthy object of faith, and that's God. As they believed in God, as known in the Old Testament, now they believe in Him, how He was leaving them. Some thought here, perhaps. Jesus and upon Christianity. And so men blaspheme anything that smacks of Christianity because look at those men. They're Christians. I don't want any part to do with any part in it. I one time knew a man. As far as I know, he entered a lost eternity. But he gave as his reason for refusing Christianity fact that he knew a preacher in a church back there in Illinois that absconded with money, stole the church's money and ran away. And so he used that as his excuse for rejecting Christ. He knows better now.
Rather than being servants of the master, in the 19th verse it says they themselves are servants of corruption. And it says that they had knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but they didn't know the Lord. So that it probably properly is in the first verse, master rather than Lord. It's the denying the right that the Lord had over them, having never accepted the Lord, they didn't recognize him as their master. Rather, they were servants of corruption rather than servants of the master.
Seems that the reason the way of truth is evil spoken of is because first part of verse 2 says, "And many shall follow their pernicious ways," not because of their damnable heresies, but because of their ways. Now, but we notice that in the Christian profession that often what draws out the ire and the wrath and the disdain of the world is not bad teaching as to the person or work of Christ, but it's often scandal, as you bring out on the day, whether it's fleecing the flock, so to speak, or whether it's moral offenses in different areas. That really brings out the ire and the disdain of others. It's their pernicious ways. But we can't separate the teaching from the practice, can we? In 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter of the resurrection of Christ, the first fruits, and afterwards, we that are Christ that is coming, it says, evil communications corrupt good manners. And you see, that's what happened in Corinth. They had bad teaching as to the resurrection, and it affected their life, their walk. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There was a connection between what they held and how they walked. And Paul could write to Timothy that of how he was to take heed unto himself and unto his doctrine. That is, the practical walk was to be proper and according to the mind of God, but he was also to take heed to the doctrine as well. And so good doctrine does not make up for a bad walk, does it? And a commendable outward walk doesn't make up for bad doctrine. Either one is wrong. So there is a connection here, but it's often our ways that bring out the disdain of this world. There's one other verse there in Romans chapter 2. It's in reference to the Jew more properly. Romans 2 and verse 21, this is Paul addressing the Jew. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. Thou that preachest the man should not steal, nothing wrong with that teaching. Dost thou steal? Thou that sayest the man should not commit adultery, that's solid, that's good teaching. Dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles, not because they were teaching something that was wrong. The fact that they were teaching was right. But what was wrong was their walk and their ways. They weren't consistent with the truth.
But here both parts are wrong.
Yes.
The heresies and their ways. Now I thought in Revelation, when the beast rises up and the ten kings that will hate the whore and destroy her, I think even people of this world recognize the awfulness of the corruption of the religious system, that huge system based in Italy. I saw the other day that they were looking for somebody in the Vatican City because of laundering money, bad money, and nobody can go across that line to go arrest them because they're protected. It's just awful, and people will get to the point where they're not going to put up with it any longer, and they'll rise up and destroy it completely. But their judgment of long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. We live in a day when grace reigns through righteousness, and God is not reigning in righteousness now. That time is to come. It's a day when grace reigns through righteousness. And that's why so often things just seem to go on. Wonder, do people just get away with everything? No, nobody gets away with anything in the end. Their damnation slumbers not. Get down to the end, they will have to meet the judge.
judge that which needs to be judged and to preserve that which needs to be preserved. Nothing is out of his control. He permits what he permits, but he will judge. These have been delivered into chains of darkness. They're not free to move around and to do their bad work. They've been bound in chains now for nearly 6,000 years. And Satan and his demons are loose and go about doing their dirty work. These have been confined in chains of darkness.
Are these the same ones that left their first estate?
I take it they are. They're in Jude. That expression is used that brings out the apostasy that they were guilty of. Peter doesn't go quite that far, but I think they're the same angels. Men sometimes might grasp that expression in Jude and say, well, Christ left his first estate. He became a man. Well, he became a man in obedience. These were willful angels.
The Lord emptied himself.
He emptied himself indeed. This term down to hell, I understand this expression is found only here, nowhere else in the scriptures. It's an expression of Tartarus. I think Homer describes it as a place that is as far below hell as heaven is above earth. But it's a special place of judgment and confinement.
It wouldn't be the lake of fire because they're reserved under judgment.
Yes.
They're held in, as Gandharvi renders it, the deepest pit of gloom. Mm. But the great white throne is not yet. No one's in the lake of fire yet. There will be, death and hell will be cast in the lake of fire, even at the great white throne. But as you bring out these chains of darkness, but they're being held under that final judgment.
They've been condemned, but not judged.
Yeah.
1 Corinthians says, know ye not that we shall judge angels? I suppose maybe some of these are the ones that will be judged by the Lord's people.
I wonder if that was the fear of those demons that possessed the man there in the Gospels that they didn't want to go into the deep and he would not send them forth into the deep.
They knew that judgment was coming, but they also knew that the time wasn't yet. I've come before to torment us for the time. James tells us that they believe in God and tremble. There's no hope for them. No Savior, no salvation for them. They know it. That's what makes them tremble.
true of angels and these angels here is also true of the souls of men that are in torments, like the man there in Luke 16, just illustrated in everyday terms now. We, of course, some of us at least are hearing a lot about these council members of the city of Bell, the city manager and the mayor and all, and the serious corruption over a number of years. Well, the other day they ate up and went shackled into jail. Haven't even had a trial yet. There's been no hearing, there's been no sentence pronounced. They're not receiving punishment for their crime, they haven't even been pronounced guilty yet. But they're in a place of confinement and restriction, and I'm sure it's not very pleasant. And so, for souls that die without Christ, and not in faith, like that man in torments, it's the spirit, and it's a terrible condition. Angels are spirits. And that's the present place they have here. But at the great white throne, that'll be the final judgment, and that'll be eternal. And it will be the punishment. The judgment.
That precede the Son of Man's coming back in glory and setting up his kingdom and executing judgment. It'll be like it was in the days of Noah. And then he specifies some of the characteristics of that day. So here the apostle tells us that not only have those angels been confined that deep place of gloom and chains of darkness, but he also destroyed the world in the flood. And so when the Lord, as Son of Man, returns, appears to set up his kingdom, going to be great judgment. Unparalleled judgment in man's history.
It's interesting the way it puts it there, the old world. God spared not the old world. And in the third chapter, he says in verse 6, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. So that was a different world, wasn't it? Completely different. Up and think of the change that there was after the flood. People lived up pretty much to 800-900 years old before the flood. And immediately after, the life of them is cut down dramatically. Noah's sons, I think, were 600 years old and down to 400 and then down to 200. Abraham was 175 and Isaac 180. And just keeps cutting down to about time of David, we have 70 years, which is more or less the average today. But it was the world that then was. It was a completely different world. And verse 7 of chapter 3 says, the heavens and the earth that are now. So that's when we live. But then it says, verse 13 of that last chapter, nevertheless, we according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. So it's going to be a different time in the future.
Something about Noah and Lot that the Old Testament doesn't tell us. preacher of righteousness and just law.
Doesn't say it preaches salvation, does it? Righteousness. It's interesting. Sometimes we think that maybe invited souls into the ark, but it really didn't say that.
What do you think it means? How did he preach righteousness?
Well, how would you preach righteousness today?
By being righteous, I suppose.
Yes, but I think preaching means saying something too, don't you think?
I was asking.
I think it would.
He condemned the world by what he did. By which he condemned the world, he prepared an ark for the saving of his house. But the conduct, I think it does mean he said something, but there it was, building that boat. And it was a condemnation.
That was a statement in itself, was it not?
That it was under the judgment of God.
That God was going to deliver him.
We saw in chapter 3 of 1 Peter that the Spirit of Christ preached to those sinful people in those days. In Noah. So he did preach, and he also showed that judgment was coming. Both were loud testimonies to the judgment that was coming.
There was no law before the flood, was there?
No.
Man was, the only restraint was his conscience. But conscience, somebody has said, is illuminated by the light. It's like your eyes, they function better when there's light. If there's not much light, why, they don't function. And so preaching righteousness is letting the light shine. And so people can realize just where they are.
Abraham believed God, his faith was counted as a righteousness, isn't it? And the law wasn't given yet, and I was thinking in Hebrews chapter 11, when by faith Noah, being warned of God, did not see as yet moved with fear. That was his faith, as he didn't see that the judgment of God was going to be fulfilled. But he moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the head of the righteousness, which is by faith. So we see that Noah had faith in God, and he was counted as righteousness, as it says in Hebrews, that he was the heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. Not because he obeyed the law, but because he moved upon the act of faith, because he believed in God.
It's interesting, in the Gospels, the Lord uses these two figures, Noah and Lot, in speaking about the day of judgment to come. But in connection with Noah, he makes one comment: they were marrying and given in marriage until the day he went into the ark and the Lord destroyed them all with the flood. But when it comes to Lot, he doesn't include that little phrase, they were marrying and given in marriage, because they'd given up. And that's the day we live in today, isn't it? Just blatant, outright defense. defiance of anything that God says in His Word. It's awful to think about. So He made them an example unto those that should live ungodly, that after should live ungodly. Turn them into ashes, those cities. I don't think they've been able to find any remnants of those cities today. They were so completely destroyed. I guess they were in the area of the Dead Sea. You ever see anything on that, Bill?
I don't recollect.
I've heard that suggested. I don't know on what authority, but I've heard that suggested. Certainly seems to be fitting.
There were cities of the plain. Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboam. Those four cities, we often think of Sodom, but there were those satellite cities as well.
Would you say, Brother Dave, reading the Old Testament account of Lot, that righteous man?
Well, there certainly isn't much evidence of it. I think you wait until the New Testament to find that out for certain. Here, God calls him a righteous man.
He must have recognized him as being righteous because he sat as a judge in the gate. And he must have recognized him as being righteous, not like them. He was a judge. He was in the place of being a judge in that wicked place.
He made unleavened bread for the heavenly visitors, and yet you see he is trying to restrain the wickedness of the men of the city that would want to violate his visitors. He stood against that, and yet his counter proposal to the men of the city was just vile. There's not a father that is worth the name of a father that would do that. And so while he stood against it, we find the man really crumbled morally. So the conditions that he was in did have an effect on him. He tried to restrain him in measure, yet he himself weakened with his vile offer that the Lord came in and overruled.
His own family mocked at him. He had no, as we say, no power. More power.
They had an effect on him, but he had no effect on them. Mm-hmm.
Any thought, Brother Bill, why compared to unleavened cakes, but doesn't say that about what Abraham prepared for the Lord and two angels.
His meal was a little more robust, is that what you're thinking?
Whose?
Abraham's.
Well, it just doesn't say that there was any unleavened bread there. What he prepared for the angels, Lord.
Well, I see you mean that. The three measures of fine meal as distinct from unleavening. And also had a calf there. No, I don't know. Well,
beautiful how Abraham, when he was interceding for Lot, came down to 50 to 10, pleading for those that might be righteous in that city. I suppose he thought there must be at least 10 people in Lot's family, so he stopped there. But there wasn't 10. I don't know how many you'd say. Was there only one righteous there? I think that's the only one we know about. His two daughters were saved too, but I think it's so beautiful to see that the Lord knew Abraham's heart and his thoughts towards his nephew. And so the Lord takes him out of there, even though he has to drag him out. It's incredible that he had to be dragged out of that city to be freed from the judgment that was going to fall. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Thank God he knows how to deliver.
Say, I was delivered, and the Lord shall deliver. That which was past and that which was ahead of me.
We call it a similar thought in 1 Corinthians 10, isn't it? Verse 13, he hath not temptation taking you, but such as is common to men, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted about that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make our way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dear beloved, flee from idolatry. Somebody said Ramona called you to quote this verse, and he bring up this verse, and if you are tempted, just find a way to escape. God will provide a way to escape.
Realize how awful, how abjectly awful the judgment that just bad this world is. It's the worst judgment this world will ever, ever see. And here we are, right on the brink of things to come. And this world is completely asleep. Many of those who are believers, too, are asleep. Are we asleep? Trust not, but how solemn the days we live in. Tremendously solemn.
That time of year when we start thinking about getting calendars,